15. There you go. Luke was there, so he knows. 15 was our biggest class. All right. Well, we don't have a completely empty church. I thought maybe people would avoid me. But I've got family in town to make up for some of the people gone, so. Normally, I would open the sermon with a couple of jokes to make everybody smile. But today I've got a story instead. It's a true story, and I think you'll smile at it. A couple years ago, I'm going to say maybe 3 years ago, we had Gage living back with my parents for the summer in Idaho is where they live. And if you don't know, I'm into taxidermy, and I like killing animals and mounting them and tanning hides and whatnot. And one day, my dad had a skunk in his front yard under the front lilac bushes, and he killed, I think he'd already shot it when I was on the phone with him, but he shot this skunk, and I said, more or less as a joke, oh, you should save it for me, and I'll mount it, or I'll tan the hide or something. And skunks are pretty, but it was kind of a joke. But my dad took me seriously, and he took the skunk, and he put it in probably a bread sack, and put that in a Walmart sack, and tied it up real tight, and he stuck it in the freezer, because we were coming in just a week or two to get Gage and drive home together or something. So a couple weeks later, we get there, and my mom's not happy about the skunk. She had been in the freezer a couple times to get stuff out, and she says, I can smell that skunk. It's in our stuff. You know, I had food in the freezer, and I can just smell it. Get it out of here and get it home. I said, I can't believe you saved that thing, you know, but what? Okay, I said I would, so I will. So we took it out, put it in more bags, put it in a cheap igloo cooler or something they had with some ice because we didn't want it thawing out on the trip home. It's 10 hours. And we duct taped the lid, sealed it up real tight, and put it in the trunk of Hunter's Buick. And we were carpooling home. And I don't think we made it to Jackson, Wyoming, about 3 hours, and Hunter's on the cell phone. We were up ahead, and he's like, Dad, I can smell that skunk. It's getting out. It's coming through the bag and through the cooler and through the duct tape, and it's in the car. And we told him, well, roll down the windows. You know, it was getting bad. So I said, okay, fine. I don't care that much about the skunk. It was really just a joke. You know, pull over and just throw it out. Throw it off the side of the road or something. And then we rendezvoused in Jackson or something for lunch. And I said, well, where's that cooler? You know, we should clean that out. And he said, I threw it out, like you said. I thought, oh, no. So I meant throw the skunk out, and he just set the cooler on the side of the road. So some traveler saw a cooler, a nice red and white cooler on the side of the road, and thought, I wonder what's in here. And I'll bet they found out what was in there. But that story of the skunk is a picture for us this morning of sin and how sin gets into everything and it messes it up. And you can't hide it. You can't cover it. It permeates and it stinks stuff up. And it's all around you. It gets in. Some people think it's not that bad, you know. They think, oh, sin is some bad things that people do at times. You know, maybe sometimes I sin, or maybe sometimes people sin. They don't realize it's this skunk in your car. You know, it's just filthy, and it's getting worse, and it permeates everything, and you can't really cover it. You have to eliminate it. You have to get rid of it. Randy read for us this morning Ephesians 2:8-9, a real famous passage, you know, about being saved by grace through faith. But before you can really understand salvation and how to be saved and what grace even means, I think we have to look at sin and what sin is and how sin's affected us. So our text this morning is going to be Ephesians 2:1-5. If you want to turn there. And it will help us understand, I think, the verses Randy read. Ephesians 2:1-5. We'll just read through it first, and then I'll go back through, of course, and expound on it. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So notice he ends in verse 5 with, you know, words that sound a lot like 8 and 9. But he says for by grace. And that for is telling us, you know, in everything, based on everything we just looked at, that's how you get to saved by grace. So everything he just talked about is the verses 1 through 5, and we're going to look at that now. So back in verse 1, we'll start over. He starts out with, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." And you just stop right there and think about that for a minute. He doesn't say you were dirty with sins, or you were sick with sins, or you were messed up, or you were broken and you needed healed, you were misguided and needed redirection. He says you were dead in sins. That's how God describes where we were in our sins. Not asleep, not weighed down, but dead. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked," verse 2, "in which you once walked, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience." So notice, it's not just one area. Verses 2 and 3, we're going to see all these points where sin gets us. Some people say things like, "Oh, the devil made me do it." You know, there's people that lean that way. Anything bad, it's the devil. Some people have a view of man that says, "Oh, man is just messed up, you know, and people's hearts are wicked, and they don't even give credit to the spiritual. There is no devil," or whatever. Some people think it's the world system. You know, the devil doesn't mess with us too much. We would be fine if we're on our own, but the world's twisted, you know, and it filters in and messes us up. But we're going to see in these verses, it's all of it. It's like that skunk, man. It's coming out everywhere. It's not just this one place that's affected. Look at verses 2 and 3. "In which you once walked," sin affects your walk, "following the course of this world." So how you walk, that's how you go about daily, right? That's what you do day to day. That's your walk. That's how you live. It's how you act. It's how you are. That's your walk. "Following the course of this world." Well, yeah, the world's following sin also. The word there for world is just the generic word in Greek for world. It's the cosmos. It's the same word for world in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." But in that context, he's talking about the people. You know, God can love the people, the world, but we're supposed to hate the world, the ways of this world, the course of this world, which is sin. So that word can have good meaning and bad meaning. And here it's obviously a bad meaning, the course of this world. "Following the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "which is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." That apparently is other people, "among whom we all once lived." So he's saying we were all these people. We lived among them. We were just like them. We did it. "We lived among them in the passions of our flesh." So our own passions are sinful. "Carrying out the desires of the body." Our own desires are sinful. The desires our body has, some translations might say the desires of the flesh. The desires of the body. And of the mind. So it's not just our base urges and desires. It's our mind, our intellect, the things we think about. If you remember back to Genesis 6 before the flood, God says, when he's talking about how sinful everybody was and how bad it was, he says, every thought of their heart was continually wicked all the time. That's how bad it was before the flood. And this doesn't sound a whole lot better. You know, it's our walk, it's the world, it's our will, it's our passions, it's our mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. That's how verse 3 ends. So you can't say the devil made me do it. That's not applicable. This verse tells us we're thoroughly sinful. Martin Luther put it this way. Let me read a quote. A man without the Spirit of God does not do evil against his will, as though he were dragged into it, but he does it voluntarily. And his willingness or volition is something he cannot, in his own strength, eliminate, restrain, or alter. He goes on willing and desiring to do evil. That's how men apart from God live. That's how we, before God, lived. We were sinful completely, through and through. Like the skunk in the trunk. It's nasty. And it's permeating everything. Everything in this world, everything we are, our mind, our will, our spirit, our walk. Plus the world's out there, plus Satan's out there. That's how verse 1 can say we were dead in sin. There was no hope. Man is sinful. Isaiah 64:6 says, we are all as an unclean thing. Even our acts of righteousness are like filthy rags. That's how God views even the things we try to do that are good. Let's turn quickly in our Bibles to Romans 3. I think we'll begin at verse 10. Paul talks about the sinfulness of man a little bit in Romans 3. Beginning in verse 10, he says, as it is written, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Everyone has turned aside. And together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a picture of somebody who's dead in sin. That's a picture of what we're talking about here. The skunk has permeated everything, and it's just awful. And they're doing exactly what they want to do. We were that way. I was that way. I used to sin, and I used to do it because I wanted to. Nobody was forcing me. I was in bondage to my own desires, my own will. I did what I wanted. And this is what God says about it. So we got it. Man is sinful. We understand it. The Bible's clear. But before we can really understand this passage, what that means to be sinful, we need to understand God's holiness in contrast to man's sinfulness. God's holiness is the only attribute in the Bible that is repeated three times in Isaiah 6:3 and Revelation 4:8. The angels are actually saying, the Lord God is holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. When you think about God, you might think about Him being all powerful. The Bible never says He's powerful, powerful, powerful. You might think about Him being loving. The Bible never says He's love, love, love. But in two places, the Bible says God is holy, holy, holy. He's utterly set apart. He's other than. He's higher than. He's different. He's too pure to look on sin. He can't have it in His presence. He's like my mother with the skunk in her kitchen. You can't have it around. He can't be around that. He must be separate. That's what the word means. Holy. to be separated, consecrated, set apart. That's what God is above everything else. If you want to pick an attribute that He's more than, He's holy, holy, holy. He can't be tainted by sin, by us. He can't be around it. He can't look on it. I've got another story to illustrate this. And this goes back again to my parents' house, but I was about 14 at the time. And we lived in a double wide. And one day we started smelling something bad coming out of the bathroom under the cabinet. And it got worse and worse and worse. And the smell was getting real bad. And we lived out in the country, and there were mice all around, and feral cats were always chasing them around. And I don't know if we knew it at the time, but we found out later what had happened is one of these cats had been chasing mice, and it got up above that belly in the lining under the house, and it had died between that plastic lining and the floor. And because the plumbing has holes in the bottom of the floor, that's where the smell was coming through. So I don't think we drew straws. I think they just told me I had to do it. But I had to climb under there and go get that thing. And I remember we removed the panel from the skirting, you know, on the outside of the house. And you look under there, and the first thing I saw was spider webs everywhere, full of black widows. We had, that summer especially, black widows were all over. And now I know where they were coming from. They were everywhere. Big, shiny black widows, and there was no way through, and the bathroom was, you know, clear back and through, and the crawl space was only this tall. So I put on a pair of overalls and a ski mask and gloves, and we duct taped up my cuffs and my neck, and I might have even had ski goggles on. Oh, it was just horrible. And I climbed in there, and the cobwebs and the spiders were on me, and it was filthy and nasty and scary and yucky. And I belly crawled through that musty dirt, you know, all the way to the back, and found, I could see the belly of that plastic was laying low with the weight of that cat in there. And I had a knife, and I had to slice that open and let this thing come out. And it was moist and filthy and, oh, trying not to gag. And I had to drag this thing back out. And that's how God feels about sin. He does not want to be around it. It makes, you know, He says He will vomit you out of His mouth. It's gross. My mom would not let me bring that into the kitchen and try to clean it up. You're not going to do anything with it except get rid of it, right? You don't have love for that. You don't have fondness for that. You don't have hope for that. You got to eliminate that. You're not going to be around it. You're not going to tolerate it. It's utter filth. The way God feels about sin is worse than the way I felt about that cat. Jonathan Edwards put it this way in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. Listen to the words of Jonathan Edwards about this very topic. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one would hold a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you. And He is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks on you with nothing else but to cast you into the fire. He is of too pure eyes to have you in His sight. You're 10,000 times more abominable in His eyes than the most hated, venomous snake is in ours. I think he preached that in like the 1700s. People don't preach like that anymore. Nobody wants to be told you're sinful. God abhors you. Like we did that cat. There's preachers who proudly say, they don't talk about anything negative. They smile from the pulpit and say, Jesus loves you. But for that to have any meaning, we have to understand what these verses here are telling us. What do you think it meant in Romans when I just read that, you know? Their mouths are like open graves. They're the poison of asps. No one does good. No one does right. We can't gloss over those verses. We can't ignore those verses. We know it ends, for by grace you've been saved. We know it ends that way. Randy read it to us. But what leads up to that? We can't gloss over. We can't show up and pretend that Jesus just loves you. We have a problem we have to deal with. Some don't preach the sin and the holiness of God. And so this is being lost on society. For those of us who are Christians, when you witness to somebody, when you share the gospel with somebody, it's common in America to hear, Jesus loves you. Believe in Jesus. He'll make your life better. He'll give you peace. He'll give you comfort. He'll give you stability and a roadmap and, you know, whatever all. Money, some people preach. You'll be well off. You'll do okay if you get Jesus. Add Jesus to your life, and this journey of life will be pretty good. You'll have your best life now. You know, when I was a kid, my dad and I used to go fishing. We'd take the boat out on the Snake River. And the Snake River, where we lived especially, was pretty big. It was a powerful river. You'd see little tornadoes of water, whirlpools and stuff, and you'd see tree branches floating through, and they would just suck down into that. And some boats went down, and my dad would make me put on a life jacket, especially when we were under power moving around or anything. Sometimes I might get to take it off when we were stopped somewhere fishing, but on that river especially, it's put on the life jacket. And this is an analogy of salvation for a lot of people. Put on the life jacket. The problem is what the world says, they go up to an unbeliever and they say, put on this life jacket. The life jacket's Jesus, if you don't follow my analogy. Put on the life jacket. He'll make your life better. You'll find peace and joy and comfort. But I hated the life jacket. It was annoying. It was dorky, this big orange puffy thing. I couldn't fish as well. It rubbed on my net. You know, it didn't fit right. I didn't like it. I didn't want to wear the life jacket. And it didn't make fishing any better. But that's what we try to sell Jesus as to people. Put him on. It'll be awesome. You'll have a good time. And when things don't go right and they don't like it and it's not cool and they're not any wealthier, they take him off because they don't see the point, because that's not the point of Jesus. But one day when I wasn't there, my dad's boat got tangled up with a boat that had sunk. And I think their anchor line had been floating and his prop got caught up in it. And it stopped his boat like that in a fast current. And the boat went under immediately. And all the gear and all the guys are in the water floating down the river. And it was scary, and he almost died. If you come to somebody beforehand, you say, this boat's going under. Not that it might, it is. It will happen. Put on this life jacket. You need it for when this happens. There was a study I looked at, 100 out of 100 people die. I think it's true. It's going to happen. Your boat's going to sink and you won't know when. You're going to have a prop tangled in that rope and it's going to jerk to a stop and the boat's going to be underwater before you can even grab something. If you don't have it on, you need to have it on beforehand. That's the purpose of the life jacket. And when somebody knows that, they welcome the life jacket. They cling to the life jacket. They'll never take it off. And though it's uncomfortable at times, it gives them peace. When you hit the rapids, you cling to it. And you have security. And you have peace. This big orange dorky thing. You love it. Because you know it's your salvation. That's the difference in how the world preaches the gospel versus what the Bible says. You're going to die. It's coming. Put on the life jacket. Not to make your ride smoother, to save your life when it ends. And the knowledge of that will make your ride smoother. Some people don't know what we're saved from. I think they're saved from poverty and from hunger. There's missions all over the world that are focused on that. Poverty and hunger and feeding the needy and clothing. Those are all great things, don't get me wrong. But we're not saved from poverty or hunger. We're not saved from a hard life or family problems. There are benefits in all those areas, don't get me wrong. You know what we're saved from? We're saved from God. The wrath of God abides on sinners. Like, I hated that cat is how God hates sinners. And He wants them gone. Salvation saves us from the wrath to come. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body. Rather fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Psalm 7:12, "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent his bow." He will whet his sword. That's an old-fashioned word, to sharpen, right? He's rubbing it on the leather strap. He's bent his bow. After church today, my dad and I are going hunting. I suspect that's where a lot of people are this morning. We're going archery hunting. And I'm hoping to get an elk with my bow. And I picture that, right? There's the elk, and my bow's bent. And I'm ready. That's the position of God towards humanity in sin. His bow is bent. We're in His sights. If man does not repent, God's sharpening His sword and His bow is bent. That's who we get saved from. That's who we should fear. Second Samuel 14:14. Listen to these words. This is Dave's favorite verse because one time I poured water on the ground in the church. It says, "Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered." And I poured that bottle of water right off here. "Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die." Think about that. Can you get that water back in the bottle? Just like that. That's what the Bible says. This is what the Word of God says. Like water spilled on the ground, which can't be recovered, so we must die. But the verse goes on. That's not what God desires. Rather, He devises ways so that the banished person doesn't stay banished. Let's get back to our text, Ephesians 4, because now we have the good news. Now we see that God, this is what God will do. This is His position. But He's devising a way. He's got a plan. Back to Ephesians 2, verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us." Mercy is this act of God where He doesn't give us what we deserve. We deserve hell. We deserve judgment. We deserve His wrath. His bow's bent. But He doesn't do it. Mercy stays His hand because of the great love with which He loves us. And verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, while we were like everything I just described, while we were that way, He made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So grace is this act of God where He gives us something we don't deserve. Mercy is when He didn't give us what we did deserve. Mercy says, I'm not going to release that arrow. Mercy says, I'm not going to drop him in the fire like the spider of Jonathan Edwards. And grace says, I'm going to give them something they don't deserve, something they never earned. I'll send my son to earth to die in their place, to pay the penalty for their sin, to give them His righteousness, something they don't have, something they can't have, because they're this rotten, moldy, maggoty cat. They don't have righteousness. Remember Isaiah 64, all our righteous acts, anything we might do that even is like righteous, He sees as a filthy wreck. So God has to do it for us. He has to give it to us. He has to make us become that, because we're not that. We don't have it. We don't have it within us. We're dead. I've shared a lot of stories this morning. And analogies. But you know, Jesus shared an analogy. He's my favorite storyteller. And in John chapter 3, famous verse, we all know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Well, what a lot of people don't know is in that conversation, Jesus is talking to a guy named Nicodemus. And He's trying to explain to him how this all works. How you get to heaven. That was Nicodemus's question. How do we get to heaven? What do we do then? Jesus says you have to be born again. And he doesn't get it. He didn't understand that analogy. What does born again mean? How do I get a second time in my mother's womb? And Jesus says, man, you don't understand spiritual things. And he takes him back to a story that happened in the Old Testament. In Numbers 21:8. This is one of my favorite ways to share the gospel with people, because it's the way Jesus did it. And it's the word picture he used, the story he told. In Numbers 28, you have the Israelites who had just left Egypt, right? They're wandering around in the wilderness. You know that story? Moses leads them out, parts the Red Sea. They get through. All the Egyptians die when the sea comes back together. And then they're on their own out in the desert. And they don't know what to do. And they wander around for 40 years, and they're eating the manna off the ground and the quail. You remember this time period. Well, during this time period, the Israelites started complaining and groaning and sinning against God. So he sends snakes into the camp. And people start getting snake bitten and they die. Poisonous snakes. And God says, what do I do? And the Lord tells, Moses says, what do I do? And the Lord tells Moses to make a snake out of bronze and put it on a pole. And just lift it up over the camp. And whenever somebody gets snake bitten, all they have to do is turn and look at the pole, and they will be healed. They'll be saved. And so Jesus uses that story as this analogy for Nicodemus. And he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that anyone who believes in him will be saved. See, these Israelites, they were snake bitten. They were dead men walking. It was a done deal. You've been bitten, you're going to die. But if you'll turn and look, then you'll be saved. That simple. And after everything we read this morning and looked at, it sounds really, really bad. It's hard to believe that it could be that easy to just turn and look to Jesus. And you're healed. But that's what Jesus says. He says, whoever believes in him will be saved. And he goes on after John 3:16, I think it's verse 18, he says, whoever does not believe in him stands condemned already. But whoever does believe in him will be saved. So there's this contrast of people who stand condemned already. They're under the judgment of God. He's bent his bow. He's taking aim. They're the spider dangling over the fire. But for those who will turn and look to Jesus, he says, you'll be saved. And when we go out and we share the gospel with people, when we tell people the good news, it's not enough to explain, to say, you know, Jesus will make your life better. It's true. Jesus loves you. But that's not really the point. A lot of people think, well, you know, why do I need Jesus to love me? They don't, people don't want to put on the life jacket to make the fishing trip better. Because that's not its point. And it won't work. And it won't last. Something like, I forget this study I was looking at now, but it's something like 80% of people who make a profession, you know, they come forward, they do an altar call at these big crusades. Something like only 80% of them later on claim to be Christians. And it's because people are taking on Jesus as this help. As though he's good advice instead of good news. That's what Vodi Bakum says. Jesus isn't good advice. He's the good news, the gospel. For those of us who haven't wrestled with this or understood this, for those, you know, watching online or listening on the radio or here this morning who have never understood your sinfulness, you should fear God. But realize he's devised a way that it doesn't have to be this way. And it's so easy. You turn in faith and believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Though it's harsh at times, scary at times, I thank you for it because it says things I would never say to people. It says things that I would be too nervous or scared to tell someone to their face. But you've told us to our face. I pray that I have done your word justice this morning, that I have told these people the truth of their sin and the glorious mercy and grace you've offered in Jesus. And I pray that those here this morning have embraced that. Those who haven't will. And we just thank you and praise you for this being available to us. So amazing. In Jesus' name I pray.